Luke's Gospel 24, and together with 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 and 4. Luke's Gospel 24. I will start from 25, and like I said other times, that this is a fact-specific conversation, which means it's not wholesale. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then we have 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. So we looked at, you know, a couple of things the other time. And I mentioned not drawing definitions from texts, rather to look at the explanation, which oftentimes will also require corroboration. So you don't draw definitions. And 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. So 3 says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And it says how that in the 4, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So 2 things are there. The word scriptures. And so we must therefore be able to pull through with what Paul is saying here. Again, let me refresh your minds and your memory about the things we said earlier on, that originally the epistles were never written to replace the Old Testament. And I must relate a few things historically. One of them I said the other day, that no writer of scriptures referred to Genesis to Malachi as Old Testament, and nobody referred to Matthew to Revelation as New Testament. It wasn't written in that format. It wasn't said. So, as a basic rule says, the scripture text cannot mean today what it never meant when it was written. So, if the author did not intend to call authors, Genesis to Malachi, Old Testament, that means that even though we use it today, it should be for the point of reference, not interpretation. I will give you what I mean. Now, you can derive a common usage of something. It doesn't mean that you are interpreting it like that, you know. A word can just be developed to call, just like today we say Jeep. But Jeep is actually a brand of car, and it's not every SUV that is called Jeep. But when we say Jeep, you simply understand what I'm saying. You may now say, however, it's not a Jeep. Well, that's your problem. And like we say in Nigeria, understanding is neat. You know what I'm saying. So, but I've not interpreted the car, I'm only making a reference, a commonly agreed reference point. So to that point, to that extent, we can use the word Old and New Testament just for reference. But then, before we explore John, I'm not sure how much we can get into John at all today, it's to see something that is going on in Luke 24, where he says, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, when you read the book of Acts, which we said again is a background for the epistles, I will say, repeat myself again, it's just for strong emphasis, that the idea, of, making that dichotomy of Old and New Testament, rather than interpreting it, the Old Testament precisely, is why today we are found trying to run helter-skelter to make defenses of what should not be at all. Rather than make interpretations, we are making defense lines of scripture. Now, if you look at the book of Acts, which is the background of the epistles, notice what they were preaching. Right? Let's just run through it quickly. Acts 1, where there was a reference point to the choice of the replacement of Judas. Acts 1:16, the scriptures must needs be fulfilled. Okay? Acts 2, right? Where you find Peter preaching from verse 16. This was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay? Then he didn't stop there. Then verse 29. Our patriarch David, both dead and buried. 30, being a prophet. So look at it again. He's referencing prophets. Then Acts 3, verse 18. And those things which God had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ will suffer, he has fulfilled. Acts 3, 21, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And Moses truly said unto the fathers. Okay? Then 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel. Then 25. Children of the prophets. Then you have Acts 4, where you see when they were threatened. Acts 4:25, who by the mouth of his servant David, and they go to Psalm 2. Acts 5, now in Acts 5 they are accused, in 28, of filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. Now, something that I didn't mention again, because I said it earlier, is the fact that in all the instances, the four gospels was a reference point. Was also part of their doctrine. They kept referring to Jesus and what happened in the four gospels. Acts 4. Acts 6, of course, into 7 is when Stephen began to preach. Acts 7:2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, so he goes to Genesis and he reads it through to the Exodus up till Isaiah. Okay? That's Acts 7. Acts 8. Philip went down to Samaria, verse 5, he preached Christ. So I said, okay, preach Christ. That's the, in Christ, realities of the epistles. No. He's preaching Christ from the scriptures. And you see that narrative in Acts 8, when he saw the Ethiopian Enoch, who read, verse 30, the prophet Isaiah. Verse 32, the place of the scriptures. Then verse 35, began at the same scripture. That's Acts 8. Then you now could look at Paul also convincing the brethren, the folks in Acts 9:20 that Jesus is Christ, you know. And then look at Acts 9:29. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and all that. So Acts 10, which is the house of Cornelius, Acts 10 and verse 43. To him give, okay, before we get to that, Acts 10:36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, the word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So we need to see this, that this is how the Christian doctrine was formed. They were able to relate the four gospels with the Old Testament. Okay. Now, Acts 10, again, verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, so again, the prophets. Then, Acts 11, where they were preaching Jesus Christ. Acts 11, the hand of God was upon them, 21 and 22. So you know what it means to do that. Then Acts 12, 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. So the word of God that grew and multiplied that they referred to is the Old Testament, as we call it, and the events. Now, of course, Historically, the four Gospels was not yet written, but the events was in their oral diction. The way they used the events was that they used the events, or let me put it like this. They interpreted the events of the four Gospels, of which they were eyewitnesses. They interpreted it in the light of the Old Testament. Now, let me show you a few of that. Just a bit of that. Put your hands in. Okay, let's run through this first. Acts 12, okay. Acts 13, obviously this is Paul. Verse 17, when he stood up in the synagogue, and then he began to speak. Again, he makes reference to the prophets, to Genesis, to the Exodus. Then, he talks about John the Baptist in verse 24, and Jesus in 23. So, every reference to Jesus has to be a four gospel account. Any reference that Paul had about Jesus, okay, will be revelation and eyewitness, both ways. Any in the epistles. Acts 13 and verse 27, okay, the voices of the prophets. Acts 13 and 32, we declare unto you glad tidings, the promise made to the fathers. God fulfilled the same to their children. Acts 13, 35. Okay, Acts 13, 33 has spoken about the second psalm. Okay? Acts 13, verse 39, law of Moses. Acts 13, 40, spoken of in the prophets. In the prophets. Acts 13, 44, to hear the word of God. So, what is called the word of God? The Old Testament and the event of the four Gospels. Because the events of the four Gospels were not written. They happened. So, the word of God, right? I listen to this very carefully. The word of God is first of all stories. Then documented stories. Okay? Then that's why it replays itself back in the synoptic. Acts 14, verse 3, speaking boldly in the Lord, despite of the word of his grace. Acts 14, 2. Then Acts 15, when the conversation over the Gentiles came, you find Peter referring to what happened in Acts 10, in verse 7, 8, and 9, and 10, talking about the gospel. But then, when James was going to speak, in verse 15, to these agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Okay? So he refers to scriptures. Right, again, what we call the Old Testament. Acts 16, where they are preaching and teaching, just all of that. And then you look at Acts 17, verse 2. And this is where Paul says, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must indeed have suffered. Acts 17, 2. Acts 17, 11, where they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Acts 18, where you find the man Apollos was mighty in scriptures, 24, and taught diligently the things of the Lord. So he taught the things of Jesus. Now, notice this instance now, from the Old Testament, knowing only the baptism of John. The baptism of John is an event and equally a message. Okay? And so Priscilla Aquila came and of course expounded things to him better. Acts 19, where Paul taught the disciples from verse 9 through to 10, and 20 says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Acts 20. Acts 20, where Paul says that he kept nothing profitable, verse 20, and taught them publicly and from house to house. They had the preaching of the kingdom of God in 25, the word of his grace in 32. But pay attention to 35, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So which means that what has come to us today as God's word is not to stratify those things. Rather, it's to be able to relate them together. Now, we have the responsibility to interpret, pay attention here, to interpret these layers. That means the scriptures are in layers. You have the Old Testament, you have the four Gospels, you have the events of the book of Acts, and eventually the epistles. So we have to interpret them in layers. And we mustn't lose the chronology. You can't jump from, let me put it like this, you can't jump from Genesis to Ephesians. No. It's like a suicidal jump. You have to move in that same manner that they did. They move from the Old Testament, the Synoptic Gospels, then the events of the cross. Now we have events of the book of Acts and of course the epistles. You must follow that pattern. Of course, Acts 21, you now have Paul making a defense of his gospel and all of that. And Acts 26, where Paul, in verse 22, which the prophet and Moses did say should come. Acts 26, verse 22. And Acts 28. Acts 28, where we find Paul, from verse 23. And here is persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and of the prophets, from morning till evening. Now, the question, of course, verse 25, quotes Isaiah. Now, the question is that sometimes, somehow in our minds, the way it's pictured is that, because he's just preaching about the death of Jesus, that all he was looking for is the death of Jesus in the Old Testament. So, as long as you got that, that's the usefulness of the Old Testament. And we're really too wrong. It's not true. Let's just look for the death of Jesus in the Old Testament, abandon the stories, abandon all of that. That's preposterous and it's not true. Because 2 Timothy 3:16, it says all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And it breaks it down well. Doctrine, obviously, shows us that's the meal for Christian growth. In 2 Timothy 4:2, when it says preach the word, the instant in season was also referring to the same books. So the Old Testament books are not just books good enough to see the prophecy concerning salvation. They also include the information about spiritual development and spiritual growth. I will still go to other issues. For example, when you look at 1 Corinthians 10, and when Paul picks on the word carnal and spiritual, when he picks on carnal and spiritual, the background of what he's saying are Old Testament examples. Because he uses spiritual for the information as well in 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. Then he talks about the works of the flesh, referring to the Numbers and Exodus experience. So definitely, they were not just books being referenced for the point of, let's just look at the cross, let's just, I see grace, you know, that beautiful song, amen. Now look at Matthew, like I said, in Matthew, so one thing is clear, and we must see that the meal that was given to the Old Testament audience is the same meal offered to you and I. The only difference is how it is served. Now, look at Matthew. I was going to say that the synoptic themselves or itself wasn't written without this same method. Look at the opening statements of the four. I start from John deliberately. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God and all things were made by Him. We'll look at that word tomorrow. It's going to be something we'll open up far better than we have done. Now, of course, that follows in Luke 24, 25, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Again, Luke 24, 44. So you see there's a deliberate intentional. They were intentional about the way they handled. That is, they were intentional about how they recorded the life of Jesus. Okay? And I've said this to you over time, that he deliberately told them not to speak of many things they had seen until they are able to interpret it properly. Now, Mark also has the same word. Mark says, this is, of course, the one here, Matthew 1, okay, I just read John, interestingly. Mark 1 says, the beginning of the gospel, the word arche. And in Mark's account, Mark lets us know that he's referring to the prophets. in verse 2 and 3, he refers to Malachi and Isaiah. And by the way, both Malachi and Isaiah refer to, Malachi refers to Isaiah and refers to Exodus 23:20-21. And that's not all. Isaiah refers to Judah, Zion, which is in the stories of David, and also refers to the Exodus. So you find that what Mark is saying is, go and read Jesus, from the beginning. Okay? So Matthew does the same thing, the book of the Genosis, which is the word generation here, Genesis actually, of Jesus Christ. So he uses the genealogy to teach theology. Now, pay attention to a few things. He now takes the story of the birth of Jesus, then he interprets it. He says, he told us what the angel said, what Joseph said. But notice verse 22, anytime you see this, it is an interpretation. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the mouth or by the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall conceive, or shall with the child, shall bring forth the son, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. Now, so what he has done is, he took the eyewitness account, then he interpreted it from scripture. So, this cannot be a mere eyewitness account. This is theology. That is, this is interpretation. Okay? Matthew 2. Okay? In Matthew 2, when Jesus was taken away again to Egypt, he said that it might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Verse 15. Hosea 11 is in view there. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Hosea 11:1. So he interprets it. Again, in verse 17, he interprets it from Jeremiah. He's the one doing this. These are not the words of Jesus. Assuming he is doing eyewitness account, word for word, stereotyping, he will have just, what do you call it now, synoptic. He will have just said, Jesus said. He didn't say Jesus said. He is now writing. So it shows us that it stands, now the weight, I want to be very careful so that I don't look contradictory, but it shows you that just the same way that the epistles interpreted a whole lot about what happened from the cross to the throne, they are doing the same thing with what happened before it. And so this is what is going on. It's making an interpretation. Interpreting up to where Jesus stayed, Nazareth, in 23. That fulfilled, he was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. It doesn't stop. Of course, we see John's preaching where he mentions Isaiah, Matthew 3:2. But let's look at a few other ones. Matthew 9. When Jesus saw the people and he had compassion on them, he was moved. Now because, Matthew 9:36, they were scattered. Now these are not the words of Jesus. As sheep having no shepherd. This is a very strong codified language, because sheep having no shepherd is straight out Exodus. Number 27:17. Sheep having no shepherd is Israel without Moses. So, by saying this, Jesus has become a new Moses. We'll see all of that. They cut quite a number. I skipped one, unknowingly. Matthew 8. When he saw Jesus heal the sick, Matthew 8:16, they say 17, that it might be filled. These are the words of Isaiah. It's Isaiah that is speaking now. Isaiah is interpreting what Jesus did. Now, like I've said to you many times, the word that might fulfill there, shows a connection of two things. A word spoken, pay attention please, an action taken, and the goal. So let's look at it, let's break it down. The angel appeared to Joseph, listen to this, and the angel appeared to Joseph so that Mary, who had conceived of the Holy Ghost. Now, that is the event going on. But that is not the fulfillment. That's the event going on, but that's not the fulfillment. That is the event that will lead to the fulfillment. Because the fulfillment is, a virgin shall give birth to a son, you will call his name Emmanuel. When the angel appeared to Joseph, that had not come to pass. So the word that may be fulfilled relates, as it were, let's call it three events. The prophecy or the promise, the event happening in the four gospels, and then the fulfillment. And that goes a lot to how we interpret the four gospels. The event, therefore, will be a bridge. A bridge. So again, in Matthew 2, when it says that, it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. That was when Jesus went to Egypt with the parents. He had not come out of Egypt. But he's saying that this happened so that that will happen. So, that by fulfilled will mean that you look at what event does this lead to. So an event is being used as a signboard of a fulfillment. Matthew 2, verse 15. Then the one we read, 23 now, where he says, 23, that he dwelt in Nazareth so that he will be called a Nazarene. So he has not been called a Nazarene when he dwells. He dwelt there so that that would be fulfilled. So that statement connects three things. The event happening as at that time. Again, let's add one thing. Matthew did not write it as it was going on. He wrote it after the fact. So which means that he looked at the life of Jesus, the events that happened, then was able to look back at the scriptures, right? And said, oh, so this is what interprets this for me. And this is the eventual event. So there are three things. The prophecy was going on and what would eventually happen. In Matthew 8, Jesus healed the sick. When he's healing the sick and casting out devils in Matthew 8, 16, he is not bearing our, he didn't put sickness on his body. No. He will put sickness on his body on the cross. And the sickness he will put on his body on the cross, listen carefully, is sin. Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6. But the signpost, just like the appearance of the angel to Joseph and Mary, the signposts are the events we are going to read. They are signposts. And that goes into many things as well. When it says, as sheep without shepherd, again, the shepherd there, subtle. What's Matthew saying? You will call his name Jesus, which is Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay? Which is an Exodus experience. And then he says, these people are sheep without shepherd. Like saying, they are without a Joshua. So it shows you how strongly they read the Old Testament events into the events of Jesus. Or the life of Jesus. So, we must therefore, and the first thing is that you need to know exactly what they are saying. Like I mentioned the other day, there are two things that can happen. And let me mention this again, because I said it on Wednesday. A contextual reading of scripture, I use the example of a movie, that if you have not seen the movie, and I mention maybe a Mercedes-Benz, a house, and so place, because you have not seen the movie, you will use either a general term for what I'm talking about, or you will just define it the way you like. Until you see where I'm speaking from, there's nothing I'm saying that will be clear to you. So what has Matthew done? Matthew has provided context for the events of Jesus' life as the Old Testament. The book of Acts has equally provided context for us as both the four gospel events, the prophets, and the law. So context is very critical. It's not just, see, let me say it again. Context is not even going through a Greek dictionary and finding the meaning of words. But that can easily mislead you. Because the context is, where is this writer writing from? And this is why we developed the identification unifiers, which I'm going to leverage on tomorrow, and the codified language, which I'm talking about now, where you are able to say a reference to an Old Testament event is not a mere mention. It is an entire world being opened up to you. So I can say in a very sweet way that the New Testament is a shortened version of the Old Testament. They are what you call, you know, I know you did this when you were writing, what do they call it now? There's one called Neko, looks like sweet. Neko, all sorts of names for exams these days. But, you know how you read key points? You know key points? What else? There's another one, apart from key points. The one they give you in university. Handout. Handout is you compress textbooks, right? And nobody scores first class with handouts. Well, maybe it happens. And you know where it can. You know, it's just a short thing for them. People like it. Has he not given handouts? Can I say, has he not given handouts? Should give us handouts now? The reason why I'm saying that is, you really don't want to understand the course. You just want to pass. You know, I have a guy like that, then when we're in the Faculty of Law, he just comes and says, can you just do a short note for me, anything? Just let me know the basic things. You know, and you're not likely going to appear as a lawyer anywhere, and then you say, sorry, my lord, when I was in university, I didn't really read much of, you know, you can't do that, you know. So, we must treat the New Testament as handouts. You don't like it. Or key points. So it has multiples of reference points. So when Peter is preaching, right, Peter is making allusions, references to events of the Old Testament. I'll quote Martin Luther. Martin Luther puts it like this. He says that the Old Testament are the swaddling clothes that wraps the Messiah. The swaddling clothes. He uses the manger experience. So now, the question that I want us to throw out here, because the point is this new? Like I said in the earlier series, what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus was not unique to him. In fact, as we are about to see, today into tomorrow, and weeks after, you may not like this phrase. I'm saying it deliberately, in a very unrestrained manner. Jesus was the one copying the prophets. I know you don't like them. My Lord, yeah, he is. He's the one copying them. But what he's simply doing, is doing what has been done before. So you will now begin to read that, I said, for example, we saw Nehemiah, okay, Nehemiah itself, where Ezra, doing an interpretation. Okay? And we had instance also, for example, Luke 22, where we also know, if I more technical study, which we are going to employ, we see that Jesus used different translations. There are times he will use a strictly Hebrew rendering of the Old Testament. There are times he will use what you call the Septuagint. So, which shows you a flexible way of interpretation whilst you are strict about what you are interpreting. Luke 22, verse 38. We find on the cross written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, showing you that it was a preponderance of writing scriptures, just explaining it within different translations, or with different translations. So in John 5:39, when he says you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, something fundamental was dropped there. He said that they will testify of me, you will not come to me that you may have life. Then in 45, he leads us to Moses. He says, think now I've come to accuse you. Now again, imagine lifting that statement out of context and say, oh, Moses is the accuser, Jesus is the justifier, and all of that. And besides, that's not what he said. He said, I'm not come to accuse you. There's one that already does it. Moses, in whom you trust. And if you had believed me, you had believed me, for he wrote of me. So which means that what he mentions as scriptures in 39 were fundamentally the writings of Moses. As we're about to see, all Bible authors sat at the feet of Moses. So let's pull through. What did the early church read? What did the first century church read? And it's very fundamental. What did they read? I was saying this, you know, I was on Wednesday, and also, you know, amongst different people over the months, that you will find out that we are now reading scriptures through the eyes of people that didn't write it. Revivals. You know, I mentioned it on Wednesday, that you discover that words that we now use are not used in the Bible. That when you say that, the first century believer says, I've never heard this before. The audience didn't hear it. But over time, because based on audience change and different cultures have gone on in the world, we have now left the text. We are now interpreting things in the light of, just like the issue of tongues. You know, tongues have carried a new meaning. That you'll be reading Paul. I mean, somebody was trying to tell me that, look, that the interesting part about this person was that he belongs to those who believe that the gifts of the Spirit are seized. Now, so I'm wondering, okay, you believe the gifts of the Spirit are seized, and you are being sure of the experience of what did not seize. What has seized? Let me explain what I mean. You are so sure that people speaking in tongues today are speaking fake tongues. But you say it has ceased since the time of Paul. So how did you know that it is fake? He said, because it has ceased. So it has ceased in the time of Paul, and they are now speaking what is fake. It doesn't make sense. If something has ceased, it should not be spoken. Hey, but people are faking it. How did they know what to fake? If it ceased that way back. So he sits down and is explaining to me that, no, the way Paul says no man understands, that's another kind of tongue. I say, I'm listening. Now, who said this word that you are saying? He said, it's obvious. I said, what's obvious? So he now began extrapolation. Then Acts 2, they heard it in their own tongue. They did not hear it. Now, why are we not hearing the tongues of today? I said, but you say it has ceased. You just say it has ceased, and you still want to hear it. You know? You know what? And that's the thing. The moment you set up to make a fight, you are likely not to be. And I was telling someone earlier today, I said, look, talking about sound doctrine, preaching the truth, I said, look, I've been around a few days, and I'm still going to be around more days. I said, you see, people claiming to be fighting the cause of Christ, they are not really that much. So we are just guards, they are just camouflaged as fighting against people. There was a quote like that I showed some people earlier yesterday. I said, the person said, anything you see that is popular, that is embraced by many people, is false doctrine. I said, that means Samaria got false doctrine. Jerusalem got false doctrine. And that was because, at a period in the church, that's how they were fighting the institutions. As they were fighting the institutions, they thought that since the institutions were many, they now started interpreting the scriptures in the light of their experiences. Meanwhile, the promise made to Abraham is all the families. In fact, God said, come. What do you think I'm talking about? He said, can you count? He said, no. And you are saying that, no, God missed it there. And this is a very popular theologian. Say, this is error. He said, how can you send us to go to all world, please go to every Christian, but please, it should not be popular. So what is the preaching about? And, it is to popularize their own belief. What do you mean by that? So you may be reading it through the lenses of experiences, revivals, in some instances, creeds. So we said that what they read is what you must read. Therefore, if you sit down with the church that Paul founded, right, and you want to hear about, this is what I'm about to say, and this is what, if you have read Understanders 3, sorry, 2, where we tackled some of the issues I'm going to just mention, the best bet, and the same thing in charismatic ministry, we went back to the context, that when you hear justification and righteousness, when the audience of Paul heard words like justification, righteousness, forgiveness of sins, what they were reading was not his epistles. What they were reading were the Old Testament books. That's where those concepts were found. They are just codified in the epistles. So, if, and this is the reason why, for example, look at the question of election. You see, our election simply means that, and the way election was fused and within the 16th century of the church was transformed into salvation. Election is salvation. Just like the word anointed. The word anointed, I said, some people look at me and say, ah, I said, there are people who were anointed in the Bible and were destroyed. There are people who are anointed. I will look at the concept of anointed from Genesis 20. By the time you look at it, the context, all the man-made God that you are worshipping, they will die a natural death. Because you see that it was Jacob that anointed the place. He anointed the place, he called the place Bethel, Genesis 28. And God in Genesis 31 now referred to what he did as the place you anointed. And the God of Bethel, the place you anointed, where you have the word Meshach and Messiah. And from there, you know, priests were anointed, vessels were anointed, and all of that. And the entire nation of Israel was called anointed. And some of them perished. Some of them were destroyed. You had kings were anointed, they're disobedient, and went to hell. Amen? So you have Christ that went to hell. Anointed ones that went to hell. You have, you know, different kind of scenarios like that. And the same way the word elect. You see, the nation of Israel, Jeremiah 7. And verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any people, for you are the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Okay? So he uses the word, he chose you. And that's where you have the word election. But we know, without a doubt, that not all Israel was saved. It wasn't a natural, salvation was not a natural thing. It was not a natural procreation. So election simply means anyone, any people, any persons that God chose to use who can disobey him and walk away. But by the time the election got to us in the 20th, 21st century, it was called salvation. It is not salvation. So anyone that has been chosen can, might not be saved. Like the nation of Israel. So, the lenses must remain the lenses of scripture. So we said, the other time, that the scriptures were called the Tanakh. I mentioned that earlier. We said the Torah, the Levim, and the Ketuvim. Ketuvim are the writings which we said, like Psalms, Proverbs, Esther, Ruth. I have the Levim, the prophets. Interestingly, books like Joshua, Judges, and 1 Samuel, and Kings were called prophets. Why? Because there were stories of prophets. So if you were in a Bible class, in Paul's class, these are the phrases that you are going to use. If you are in Paul's class, these are the phrases that you will use. When you hear Son of God, your mind doesn't go to Colossians or Philippians. No. When you hear Son of God, you go to the Psalms. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee, Psalm 2:7. You go to 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14. You go to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Son of man, came to the Ancient of Days. That's what they were reading. When you hear Son of God, we're going to look at something a bit that should be complicated, but it shouldn't be. So when you hear Son of God, for example, Psalm 2:7 again, and then you hear who Jesus was, his priesthood, you go to Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn I will not repent, that he preached forever, after the order of Melchizedek, you go to Genesis 14. That's how you are going to understand what they are saying. So you can't understand Hebrews reading Hebrews. Let me even mention, you can't understand Paul's writings by reading other Paul's writings. What will open up Romans to you and make it clear to you is the background of Romans, its context. Therefore means that the early church, their Bible was the Old Testament, just like Jesus. So we can say safely that what Paul called the Word of God are 39 books. The 27 were added. We can call them the interpretation or application of the scriptures. Martin Luther, again, I'll quote him. And it's interesting, I'm quoting a man from the Reformation so boldly. He calls the New Testament. He says, what is the New Testament? He says, it's a public preaching and proclamation of Christ set forth through the sayings of the Old Testament and fulfilled through Christ. The public preaching of the Old Testament is what we call the New Testament. The public preaching. It therefore means that all the seeds of the New Testament books were seeds of the Old Testament. The New Testament can be seen as a harvest of the seeds of the Old Testament. The harvest doesn't stand alone. There's a seed to it. The harvest is the destination. The seed is the history. Whether you're talking about Trinity, you're talking about, like I mentioned, election, you're talking about the last days. Not like today, we think communion was a strange thing. Communion was Passover, the unleavened bread feast. That's what it is. And that's what it was. I sat down before with Jews and they were eating what they called the Passover. And I said, we don't eat anything close to this. A full meal. You sit down, they will sing, they will do this. And I was just looking. You know, and they would, you know, proclaim Psalms, they'll read the Psalms, they'll do this, and they'll do that. I said, wow. So imagine in the midst of all that feast, Jesus now took the bread. This is my body broken for you. And to note that it's codified, when we got to the epistles, Paul just says, Christ our Passover. He meant that it was the entire feast that Paul was referring to. Just like Jesus did. So therefore, all the seeds are seeds of the Old Testament, and that's how we must read it. The New Testament, therefore, drives us back all the time to the Old Testament. So therefore, I call the New Testament a short form, or we can also call it a commentary of the Old Testament. Now, let's break it down. From Joshua also through to Malachi, will play the same role, commentaries of the first five books. So we can call the first five books as the foundational books. The seed. That's what it is. So everybody after, from Joshua, is interpreting the writings of Moses. Of course, Moses also interprets the words and the promises given to the patriarchs. Moses therefore becomes the source of all the prophets afterwards. It's a key thing. I'm going to quote again Martin Luther, who says that Moses is the source from which the holy prophets and also the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, extracted divine wisdom. It's from Moses. So when Jesus said, begin at Moses, because it's Joshua, remember, this book of the law shall not be packed out of your mouth. Joshua 1:8. Thou shalt meditate there and there and there. That to do that, and you have, make your way prosperous and have good success. This is exactly what Jesus also did. Because Jesus is that Joshua of the New Testament. He simply takes the Torah and puts flesh to it, brings it alive in his writings. So every event that we must read, listen to this now, from Joshua to Malachi, are events interpreting the first five books. It shows God being faithful. It shows his promises be the same. And one other thing you must notice, and when you see where Paul makes references to this, it also shows that people have not changed. So God, men are just as faithful. Alright? So, Jesus himself did exactly what we are saying. He interprets Moses first. Then the prophets. The chronology must not be missing. Not at any time. So the Torah gives us the framework, the fabric. I use Torah deliberately because I'm going to come there shortly. And then we see Jesus speaking of himself throughout. Now listen to this. The idea we say Jesus speaks of himself is more like in a promissory way. And so people think that, okay, the Old Testament is typology. Is not there at all. In fact, I found someone who said this interesting. He said that Jesus was not at all in the Old Testament. That it was just, all that was going on was just typologies and all that. I said, then there's trouble. He said, why? There's a whole lot of trouble. Because when he opened those books, he said it's about him. And when the writers were speaking, they said they were speaking about God. So if he is God, is he a baby God? He said no. Alright. Of course, this is again another attempt to try to make a dichotomy in the sense of let's just ensure that we make God just look like Jesus. You will not succeed. To make God look like Jesus. Oh, so that, I mean, let's just ensure that God just has to look like Jesus. Not that Jesus is God. Do you know the difference? If Jesus is God, then don't make God look like him. That's going to be a huge error. You know, frankly speaking, it must be our intention. I used to love trying to, let's try and put out a defense of God, but failed because there was no need. Jesus is God, and he is not at any time denying the fact that he's God. If he hasn't denied that he's God, don't do that denial for him. You end up a lawyer lying against his client. So in Joshua 5:14, Joshua calls God the commander of the army. He's the seed of David in 2 Samuel 7. The one that is begotten. Okay. You see him in Proverbs 8, verse 22 to 31. We're going to get to all of that. And the writings of Isaiah. So when the synoptic writers start with the word beginning, they actually want you to see a story that began before they wrote and before Jesus himself came. And you therefore will see that in their penning down the life of Jesus, I've mentioned this before, from the Holy Ghost overshadowing Mary, we see a Genesis account. The Spirit upon the seas, right, in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit is upon Mary, Luke 1:34-37. The Spirit is upon Jesus in the baptism. The Spirit is upon Jesus in Luke 4:18. The Spirit is upon Jesus, and then he gives the Spirit upon again in Luke 24:49 and Acts 1:8. That is showing you a sequence, or let's say a synchronization of issues. When he walks on the waters, right, and then you find him walk on the water, and essentially it's the Sea of Galilee, Galilee of the nations, is similar to what happened at the sea, Red Sea. And so you will see that deliberately, as we are going to also see, that the writers of the Old Testament, precisely the prophets, were also reading the same books and interpreting them as well. Let's see one or two things. And quickly. Look at Joel 3:10 and Isaiah 2:4. Joel 3:10 and Isaiah 2:4. Isaiah 2:4. And you shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people, and shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now look at Joel 3:10. Beat your plowshares and swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say I'm strong. Notice what is in 2:4. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Nations shall not lift up sword against you. So the sarcasm of this statement is what Joel uses. So Joel is interpreting Isaiah, but in his own world. So what Paul did to the Old Testament, to his world, and Jesus also in the four Gospels, is similar to what the prophets did. Look at the four Gospels. What is Matthew doing, or maybe all of them together? In Matthew 17, 1 to 8, when he describes that after 6 days, look at it, after 6 days, Matthew 17, verse 1 to 8, why do they use, were they picking on the dates? I've said it to you before, that everything is important. The dates, the place of events, the geography. Matthew 17, verse 1, after 3 days, Luke 9:28 has it, yeah, and also Mark 9:2. Go to Exodus 24 and 16. Exodus 24 and 16. Don't forget again that John the Baptist goes to the Jordan. The Jordan is the entry point, and he's doing the baptism through the same waters. That is, he brings their remembrance to two events that are related. The Jordan experience and the Red Sea. So Moses is so invested in their writings. Exodus 24 and 16. It says, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day, God called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. When did you hear a voice from heaven there? After 6 days. That's the seventh day, right? Alright, see. So, they are deliberately seeing you, showing you, or making you see, the relationship between the events of the Old Testament and the things that happened in the four Gospels. Again, you look at the word high mountain. Okay, pattern just the same way as Sinai. And what did Isaiah say is going to happen in Isaiah 49? Says, Israel should behold its God in Isaiah 40 verse 9. What else happens? The face of Jesus glows in glory. Same thing as Moses. So it simply means that whatever was going on in Exodus is also going on in Matthew 17. You have to read this together. Paul picks on this theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 18. Or before we get there, he says that there was that glory on the face of Moses. And sometimes we miss what he was saying. He says, this glory was, it faded away. He says, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face in 13, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, it's not the glory on Moses that faded away. Rather, it was in their minds, their unbelief was the point. Because it's the glory of Christ. So we have us, because you can look 9:31. Luke does not even hide it here in this scenario. Luke lets you know what you are reading. Luke 9:31. He says, Jesus appeared in glory. Of course, the two mountains are critical. You have Elijah and Moses. And both of them use mountains. Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal on the mount. Baal was a major force of the Old Testament. That's what you can call the God of this world, in that sense, in the Old Testament books. He confronted it. And you have Elijah here, and you have Moses. Then he says, they appeared in glory in 31, and spoke of his decease, which is accomplished at Jerusalem. The word there is Exodus. So, is asking us to read this story as an Exodus story. Then you look at the thing Peter said when they woke up eventually after the church service was over. Peter says, no, first look at the fact that the cloud came and over. So look at the concept of cloud, cloud. Cloud is Exodus. Then he says, can we have three tabernacles in 33? Tabernacles is again from Exodus to Leviticus. So you have the statement, thou art my son, this is my son in whom I am well pleased, verse 5, Matthew 17, 5, hear ye him, Luke 9, 35, that's Genesis 22, verse 2, your only son. Then you also have Isaiah 42, 1, my servant in whom I have, am pleased, and Psalm 2, verse 7. Then Jeremiah 18, 15. Four texts of scriptures are combined in one singular sentence. Imagine how you will have to read your Bible again. That is, listen carefully to this. You find in one text four different events. Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. Right? Jeremiah 18, 15. The delivering prophet that would deliver Israel, Moses. Then you also have David, Psalm 2, verse 7. Thou art my son. Then you have Isaiah 42, verse 1. All in a single statement. So, which means that that statement shows you how to read the Bible. Go back and read what is behind this statement. Then, you read it together with Jesus. You put them together. And we call them intertextuality or interdependence of text, which means one text does not stand alone. It works with other texts. So, all the writers of the Old Testament were doing the same thing, interpreting their predecessors, should I say, interpreting earlier writings. So interpretation did not start on the road to Emmaus. Rather, interpretation started right after Moses. Oh no, I'm wrong. Interpretation started from Moses, who interpreted the Genesis account. So watch this. I mentioned about reading, if you have not read something, and I'm talking, and you haven't read it, you see, you are going to give a wrong context to what I'm saying, until you read what I read. So, if you are reading the epistles to the churches without what they read, anything you say will be out of context. I say that outrightly. Anything that you say will be out of context. So, we therefore can say that the words of the New Testament are firstly words of the Old Testament with their stories, including the events that are scary. So Joshua is meant to teach from Genesis through to Deuteronomy. David has to teach Genesis, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and also the Exodus stories. Ezekiel has to teach all of them. Same as Micah, Malachi. So what you have is a singular thread, right, through the scriptures. Therefore, what has happened is that later interpreters will use what scholars will call a metalepsis. A metalepsis is a technique in literary reading generally where you see echoes or citations of earlier materials. And so basically, you know, they compress them into words or echoes. And you're able to see two different texts at two different times having a dialogue. We have said it's more than that. It's a codified language that not just phrases, but even words. Words carry with them an entire world, a chronology. Personalities. You can't skip the personalities and just refer to those words. Which means, The Old Testament is not for selective prophecies about Christ or selective prophecies about the cross. It's a wholesome material and a wholesome book that must be read together. How do you interpret Joshua 5:15? Take off your sandals or take off your shoes. It's in Exodus 3 and 5. Similar events are going on here, which means you have a predecessor of this statement. And the Bible is just like that. Same things you will see. Exodus 3 and 5 shows you it's the same person who is speaking to Joshua. Exodus 3, 5. And it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, I'm the God of your father, take off your shoes, and 5. They read Joshua 5 and 15. Joshua 5 and 15. Captain, now, he calls the captain of the Lord's host, said unto Joshua, captain of the Lord's host, take off your shoes, for the place where you stand is holy, and Joshua did so. So, notice the change of phrases, or let's say personalities, or references, pardon me, we are talking about the same thing. Same way when you read what Jesus is saying. Look at Matthew 10, 34 to 39. Matthew 10, 34 to 39. This is by the way. But I try to investigate why over the time there has been, because one of them was to downplay the four gospels. And so we just read it like, it's just useful for the cross. That just get to the cross quickly. You forget all these things going on here. Just go straight to the cross. You know, and then from the cross, just enter the epistles and be reading blessed in Christ. And leave it that way. You know, obviously, because certain people misinterpreted the Old Testament and derived church government wrongly from the Old Testament, because the church government of the epistles is from the Old Testament. The same counsel that Jethro gave to Moses is what the apostles applied. Same counsel. The concept of having people rule over cities or places was used in the Exodus. But because they couldn't use cities, they used numbers. Tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands. So the concept of having, you know, territorial elders also was derived from Moses. Concept of what apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, same thing. But it was now misinterpreted. So what happened was that a revival came, just like the nature of revivals. Because of the excess, or the excess of wrong use, the best way for them, and I don't blame them because I was in their world, it's easier for me to be using my mouth now because I'm not facing what they faced, but I'll still use it, was to now totally see the Old Testament only useful for, as it were, a Christological interpretation. Interestingly, that Christological interpretation is to just talk about the cross. But that's absolutely not true. It's for doctrine. Interestingly, I stumbled on a document, not just a document, it was in a presentation that someone made a comment. And it happened to be, interestingly, a denomination that you might not exactly like. And it says that, well, that in 1978, yeah, that they had this meeting and they were trying to see why women were not being ordained as priests. And they said, well, that the basis was for months, so the basis cannot be the scriptures. That whether from the Old Testament or the epistles, it couldn't have been supported. But well, for the exigencies of the time, you'll have to exempt women from being as priests. And they gave very wonderful, wonderful submission. Apparently, it means that those who fought them, in the name of a revival, fought them without even looking at the merits of anything that they had to say. In other words, the, as it were, abandonment of the Old Testament came because some people were excessive in their usage. The truth is, a man at some point after Paul even said something that's interesting, that the Old Testament totally had just the devil. That it was the devil that God showed up for the first time in the four Gospels. Even God was taking notes when he said that. Matthew 10, 34. Think not I'm come to send peace on earth. I came to send, not to send peace, but a sword. Now, if you read, these are one of the texts you skip quickly. And then you say things like, well, what he was talking about generally is that on the cross, that, no, that's not what he was saying. Again, because the context will remain the Old Testament. Put your hands there, go to Micah 7. It's going to make sense what he's saying. Micah 7, and I'm going to read verse 6. For the son dishonoreth the father rises up against daughter, sorry, her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's a bit natural. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Now, look at the context of what the prophet here is saying. Verse 5. Trust ye not in a friend, but put confidence in the guy. Keep the doors of your mouth from her that lies in thy bosom. Then 7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. So the context, you know, was that the prophet here is saying, I can't trust anybody. You know, there's a whole lot of betrayals going on and all of that. That's the context of what he was saying. And so Jesus is warning us against betrayal. And then he says after that, you take up your cross and simply follow me. So the context is basically to put trust in God. That's what he's saying. But if you think what he's saying is start to fight people, then you took him out of context. So our work is to dig into the Old Testament for what it is saying. Interestingly, I've not got it to half of my notes today again. Let me try. So well, 1 minute. Second Timothy 3:16 quickly. Second Timothy 3:16. Watch this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. Notice the word scripture. The word scripture simply means to write, written by men, inspired by God. So we can say, I've said this over time, that scripture is 100% God, 100% man. It therefore has a partnership between God and man. Just the method God has always used. God's method has always been man. And that's how he puts out his word. God's method has always been man. So which means that if God inspires men to write, right, we therefore must read through the mind of those men. Now, let me mention this. I said it earlier. That you don't say, well, God's inspiration, it doesn't bypass the minds of those people. For example, God will not use, this is what I'm about to say, he will not use a car or let's say future science to talk that say to the nation of Israel that for example, let's use an example, typical thing, they never had paper, or say when electricity comes, what's that, they will use electricity. That's why they will say things about seed as the sperm. Why? Because in their world, a woman is just a ground. The woman is, man comes from males. And God did not even utter that. But just told them, it's the seed of the woman that will bruise the head of the serpent. And they are wondering, how is that going to happen? But the point is, he used their language. So which means that inspiration does not bypass people's minds. You just get the root of the Bible and start writing. So even what he's writing, he does not know. Just writing. Ah, mobile phone, what's that? No. We have to therefore agree that inspiration will not violate human reasoning, culture, the context of their world. So inspiration is not one-sided. It's two-sided. God inspires men through their languages, through their culture, and through their understanding. So, in other words, that is very key in how we think. And it simply applies in the epistles. But let's quickly go over that. That by the time you see Paul, for example, say things like, Christ is the image of God, the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. I've done this study for us before. Colossians 1:15 to 17, and you see that he just reads into Genesis. The beginning, firstborn from the dead, the image of the invisible God, is reading Genesis. If you are in his audience, you'll be reading Genesis with him. Because that's what he's reading. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he calls him again the image of God. Like I said, we should rather use in the image of God, as the image of God, looks more workable. We'll see the reason for that later. So Paul picks on Genesis 1:1, just like the synoptic, and he says that this is the beginning. So beginning, therefore, of Genesis 1:1 has been personified in a person. So we have to read the Bible with two eyes. The eyes of God, where we find the theology. But before we get to the eyes of God, we have to read through the eyes of the authors. If Paul takes the incarnation from Genesis, therefore means that the book of Genesis is, let me put it in a subtle way, is another kind of an incarnation. So, an incarnation, which is a story of a new beginning, is a Genesis fact. That's why the concept of Genesis, you know, has multi layers. Is it creation? Is it new creation? Paul picks on it and he says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, of God, in the face of Jesus. And he said, how? God commanded the light. Then he says, we preach. So that means, let there be light in the language of preaching. Of course, not difficult. When Genesis 1:2 is the Spirit is upon, the language of prophets. That's how they read it. So Paul says, we preach. God commands the light. No, I thought he's talking about creation. Yeah. Then he separates the light from the darkness, the word badal, which obviously is used within the Exodus story. We'll explore that tomorrow as well. So one of the challenges we might face, again, is, and I'm not saying this in any disclaimer, that later interpreters, translators, of which I engage in, and I can see the difficulties. For example, one issue that we might have to battle till the end of time is the Antichrist. It is almost unbelievable that today you are saying there is no Antichrist. That's why I got saved. I discovered that a lot of people, and I showed you that watching the Antichrist, that it showed the biases of the translators. You will see it. Just like the translators have a whole lot of Reformation thinking. There are translations too that, of course, they carry the thinking of who is translating it. Many times in translation committee teams, you are told, I don't trust a singular person translation. Whenever you are translating something, I remember somebody checked on me, a translator, and he said, did I check this word well? I didn't. Because I had the meaning in my head since I got born again. And I was supposed to do a review. See, I didn't check it. So by the time the word opened up to me, I said, hi. Those kind of questions that you get wrong in class, and you may actually do carry over. That was what happened. And I asked, the thing is just in my mind. So say Antichrist, 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 Antichrist. Imagine thinking that the audience of Moses or any Old Testament audience at all thought snakes were speaking. How? Yeah, there was a time snakes used to talk. Then when sin came, they became dumb. I said, it's sin. Not fine. It's the same way, for example, that the word Satan has been personified. Whereas Satan is a description, Christ is a description. Satan can be positive and negative. Why would Paul use Satan so easily in 1 Corinthians 15:5? And of course, 2 Timothy 1:20, have handed over to Satan, delivered to Satan, that they may not blaspheme. And you say, Satan, or 1 Timothy 1:20, how can he deliver to Satan? And so somebody, I was in a meeting one day, and I just said something was wrong and off. And the man was saying that, it's a man I respect, and I love his ministry, but I just, that day was dumbfounded. It was 18 years ago, and he said that there's an apostolic authority that's coming back to the church. That's been, there's always something coming back to the church that's been missing. And anytime we bring that thing back, everything that's existing, we just go away. And so we chase everything that exists and bring that thing that is coming back to the church. Something is always returned to the church. Something has been missing in the church, the apostolic authority. So I was now listening, because it was about ministry gifts. He said that apostolic authority, because the person defined apostle. Then when he got to a point, I started looking at it. This apostle looks like an evangelist too. He said, no. Evangelist does not plant church. Why? What if he plants it? No, that's not his office. He shouldn't try it. So the apostle does what? He's the evangelist, then plants churches. Who is the prophet? He just shows up when everything is set. So he begins to talk to them about, who is the pastor? He's the one the apostle leaves in the place. Who is the teacher? Well, the teacher is somebody under the pastor who teaches. But the pastor is the teacher too, but he's a different teacher. It's a wonder. This looks like somebody rightly said, it looks like organic chemistry. it looks like add math, additional math, further math. What's this now? Apostle, prophet, then he said, I said, so when the man said, the apostle, when he gets to that, the apostle has this power that when he wants to discipline his church, he can talk to Satan and say, devil. So someone can just say, I deliver you to the devil. So I heard a man say, I donate you to Satan. Because of that office. But again, it's because they don't know what Satan means. If you know what Satan means, it will be so interesting, to not know that the Satan there is the church. and over time. And you discover again that so usually in translations, just like when we say law, when you say law, I'm not under the law, I say, what are you under? I say, I'm under grace. Where is that? Grace is what Christ has done. And what is the law? What Christ did not do. Okay, so why did Christ do what he did? Christ did what he did according to the scripture. What's the scriptures? The law. You see the further maths that happened there. The first challenge is that the English language has been weak in translating the word law, Torah. Now, using the word law for rules and regulations is like calling, pay attention here, calling a phone camera the phone. Or saying that you want to describe a house, then you describe the gatehouse. No, it's just part of the doctrine. So you must do study to know the difference between the rules and regulations. The word Torah, when the Jew hears the word Torah, it simply means doctrine, direction, instruction. We don't put that in many of our earlier materials though. So doctrine is Torah. That's why you see that Jesus calls the Psalms. Is it not written in your law or in your doctrine or in your direction? John 10:34. or where Paul refers again to Genesis. Hear what the law says. And he's talking about Genesis. Hear what the law says. Or 1 Corinthians 14:20 and 21. He says the law, it's written in the law, that with men of other tongues, with men of other tongues, or with other tongues, pardon me, I say the law. That's Isaiah. Because you think law is legalism. Law simply means doctrine. So it's with that fact that we must not get fixated on how the English Bible has translated these words. Another one that's befuddling, and this one I would explore it again tomorrow. I was doing a class and I showed them this, and I'm going to show you tomorrow. That the challenge came from the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. In translating a certain word, I would say they're not confused, but they did what I can call, you know, juxtaposing, let's say, you know, throwing different words of the same thing. And that is the word angel. Now, when you read the Old Testament, before you write, look up so that you won't write rubbish. Or you won't write further maths. Or science students. In a while I heard that word. Now, when you read angel in the epistles, the four gospels, right? And the book of Acts, is not the same angel that you will read in the Old Testament. Along the line of translations, what happened was, the word angel was used generally, is the word malak, M-A-L-A-K. It was used generally and mostly in a descriptive form. It means one that is sent or messenger. One that is sent or messenger. So, naturally, all angelic beings that we now know today were messengers. But not all messengers were angelic beings. As we are going to see, the word angel was used in multifaceted ways in the Old Testament. That is where you discover the word angel of the Lord or angel of Yahweh. Now, by the time we go to the New Testament, they had separated it and used that word malak as just restricted it to what we now call angelic beings. The same way you talk about cherubims and seraphims. Of course, I'm not talking about the church now. It's not anything particular. It's within a culture, the Arcadian culture, where it's a throne guardian. Those who guard the thrones. It's not a particular being that's called cherubims and seraphims. It's not something that guards the throne. And so, the writers of scriptures, or those who later, put it in a format that's readable, now said they write this, right, and then used it for whatever was to guard the Garden of Eden. We'll see all that as we proceed. So, when you see the word angel in the Old Testament, precisely this phrase, angel of the Lord, don't think he's talking about an angelic being. It is the language of the Old Testament, which is different from the New Testament. I'll show you a bit of that in the Septuagint tomorrow. Now, let me show you something, for example. Look at Psalm 8, verse 4. Psalm 8 and verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Pay attention to verse 5. Thou hast made him lower than the angels. Now the Greek, the Hebrew, says than the Elohim. Elohim is used for spirit beings, right? spirit beings generally than the Elohim for spirit beings. Obviously, pay attention here. The King James, right? What the King James has done here is not as exact. But when you now get to Hebrews 2, where this phrase is used, verse 7, made him a little lower than the Elohim. Now, I'll surprise you a little bit. I checked the reference of my King James Bible, and I'm not doing a disclaimer, because I know a bit of those who did the New King James. And then you have the Thomas Nelson Bible. Now, the central reference of that verse amazed me. So I tried to check the central reference. Okay, what did they refer this from? They didn't refer it to, they didn't refer Psalm 8. Rather, they referred us to Job 7:7. I hardly use references, but I just was curious that did they guide us? Because some pastors just guide you and say, actually, that word in the Hebrew is Elohim. So I checked Job 7:17, and it says, what is man that you magnify him, but thou will set your heart upon him? Well, interestingly, this is Job, alright, having echoes of David. Because Job is earlier, so it will be David having echoes of Job. So, when we come back here, it means the word angels here is the word angels in Psalm 8 verse 5, 3 to 6. And that word there is Elohim. It just means spirit beings. Now, how important is this? It is very important. So that we are able to go back. The way you understand what they are saying in Hebrews is to go to the text, the background of that statement. So when you read angel of the Lord, right? Angel of the Lord is not angelic being. It just means a messenger of the Lord. Now, in Exodus 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he says, say the I am has sent you. But go back to verse, when Moses saw the revelation, the vision in Mount Horeb. And then in verse 4, he says, he turned and when the Lord saw what he turned to see, God said to him out of the midst of the bush, Moses, here I am. He says, draw not near, put off your shoes. And he says in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I want you to listen very well to this. Then Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. Okay? He was afraid to look upon God. It's unmistakable. Upon God. Okay? Now, notice the previous verse. Apostle read that first. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. I see here the King James puts in small letter words. Again, you read their excellent thinking. But whatever Moses saw. You know that when Lord spoke to Aaron and Miriam, he said, I speak to him face to face. So obviously, whoever Moses saw is God, and also called the angel of the Lord. Now that's not difficult for us today. It's not difficult, except what our translations have done to our minds. Why is it not difficult? I'll say it simply. Because if Jesus is God, and is also called servant, he's sent. That means that was not the first time he will be sent. So, change the word angel to sent. One that is sent. So, the messenger of, change it to messenger, sent, right, of Yahweh. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah 6.
verse 1.
In the year King Uzziah died, because I've read that scripture before, I saw also the Lord. He said he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Then he said he saw seraphims flying one end to the other, and one cried unto the other and said, Holy, 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 the Lord is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Now watch this, verse 5. Woe unto me, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. Is that very clear? The Lord of hosts. Okay? Then of course, he described the seraphims here. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who shall I go? Then said I, here I am, send me. And then he says to these people and all of that. So obviously, he saw the Lord. And John 12:41 references this as well. Look at Exodus 19 verse 18. So the synoptic was not the first time. Now listen to this. I'm not saying that. I'm not talking about Christophany or what do you call it. No. The synoptic wasn't the first time that Jesus would be seen. No. Exodus 19, 18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on the smoke because the Lord descended upon it. He said the Lord descended upon it. He came on the place. Just like Exodus 3:2. He appeared. And what he is Ra, he saw. Literal. So the angel of the Lord is another name for God. And notice what Isaiah said. Isaiah 49, he says, the cities of Judah, behold your God. Look at Exodus 23. Now don't battle with the word angel again. Just use the word what? Sent, right? Messenger. Or one that came from. Yeah. Just stay there. Exodus 23. Behold, I send an angel before thee, to keep thee in the way, to bring thee to the place which I have prepared. Now notice 21. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. It says, for my name is in him. Now put your hands in John 14 so that we see that quickly. For my name, he said, obey his voice. Notice that word obey his voice is also Deuteronomy 18:15. His voice you will hear. Deuteronomy 18:18. Now put your hands in Exodus 23:22 again. For if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak. Notice it. Obey his voice. Do all I say. Then 23, my angel shall go before thee. Now, the Hebrew, when they use the word Shem, S-H-E-M, which is where you have the word angel, the Hebrew there, my name is in him, is the word Ki Shem, Kwereb. For my name is in him. Name refers to a person's presence. So what that means is that person you are seeing is me. That is Yahweh. That's what he's saying. Now in John 14:20, so when you now see Jesus say in my name or in the name, that's the context. Look at John 14. John 14 and 20. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I in you. John 14:10, I am in the Father is in me. So the concept of Trinity did not emerge suddenly in the four Gospels. It's a fact of the Old Testament. So name conveys, right, presence. Notice, when the high priest bore the name of the Lord, Exodus 28, is written on his chest. Exodus 28, verse 36 to 38. It shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, when he comes out. Thou shalt make a plate of gold and engrave upon the holiness unto the Lord. Thou shalt put on a blue face, and then it's written on. This is different. Is the word Kerev inside. So now, just have this at the back of your mind. That is the argument of Hebrews 1. And that was a bit of a complication in Hebrews 2:6. Hebrews 1, when it says, God had told time, the Lord man spoke time by the prophets to the father by the prophet, and then he spoke in his son. Then he now says in verse 3 or verse 4, Hebrews 1, let me just read so I don't rush to it. Hebrews 1, being made much better than the angels. So he makes a distinction. Now, why is he doing this? Because the Old Testament verbiage does not do a separation in vocabulary. You have to study to know the difference. Now, the New Testament verbiage now tries to do, which is the Greek translation, tries to now make that distinction. That he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. Are you following this now? Are you following this? Good. So now, what is that name? It says, to which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son. Psalm 2 verse 7, I'll be to him a father. Okay? Then it says, let all the angels of God seek worship him. Unto the son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. So which shows that there is a messenger being whom we will see in the Old Testament who is God himself. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand. Why is he saying that? It means there is a visible being that we must not mistake for angelic beings. And we will see that the prophecies, the promises, the actions were related to him, and he is God. Hebrews 1:3 puts forth that argument. But beyond that, we're going to see something, you know, very clearly. Now, in Genesis 16, we'll see the interaction that Hagar equally had. I have to rush quickly here. Where, you know, when she left, and then verse 19. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, the angel of the Lord found her. Then the angel of the Lord in 9 said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her hands. Look at verse 10. The angel of the Lord said, I will multiply your seed exceedingly. That's not an angelic being. Behold, you are with a child, shall bear a son, called him Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Shall be wild. Then look at 13. She called the name of the Lord that spoke to her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that sees me? She is obviously referring to seeing God. And if she used the word Elroy, God who sees. That's in verse 13. The God who sees. Now, another one. I was going to talk about something that's going to be tomorrow. In Judges 13, so I trust that new translations will change that phrase, angel, so that it will be better used. Judges 13, just look at a few texts there quickly. In 16, the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, okay, You see, the angel of the Lord is all over. Verse 22. The man was said unto his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." We have seen God. So the incarnation is not the first visible appearance of God, and it's not a typology. Now, the one I wanted to wait for, of course, I've taught you this before, but I give you a proper background, is Genesis 45. Genesis 48, verse 15. When he was going to bless Manasseh and Ephraim, and he blessed Ephraim as the first one blessing. Genesis 48. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, pay attention here. God, before whom, pick a pen and do a distinction here. God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk. God before whom? The God. Notice, so it's a continuous subject. The God which fed me. Now again, if you are able to put the word shepherd there, it will make sense. The God, the shepherd. Right? Huh? Are you there? The God, the shepherd. Okay? All my life long unto this day, the angel that redeemed me. Can you see it? Can you see it? The messenger. So, now, interestingly, in the Hebrew, when it says bless the lads, it doesn't use plural. That would have meant that he was talking about three individuals. He used a singular word. For example, when I say Shegu, Tude, Wale, I don't say is coming. I'll say they are coming. Right? So here is a singular one. God, right? Before. God, the shepherd, the angel. He should have said, who? Or, he should not have used a singular phrase. I said, they. He says, blessed. Which redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads. So, what we are saying basically here is, God, the messenger, God, the shepherd. That's Jesus, right? Huh? Okay. So the concept of God, right, within the Old Testament shows there's been visibilities, not in one place, and to many people. In fact, go to Genesis 32, verse 24 to 32, we see that he actually had a face-to-face encounter with God. And he said it clearly. I have seen God face to face, and my life, verse 30, is preserved. So he now says, the God who redeems me. Maybe we should add a few more. I'll mention this later. Hosea 12, 3 to 4, quickly. Hosea 12. Alright. Verse 3 and 4. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by strength he had power with God. He had power over the angel. He prevailed, he wept, and made supplication. Okay? Alright? Unto him, he found him in Bethel. There he spake with us. And the Lord God of hosts is remembered. So it's obviously that the word angel there again refers to God. Now, you notice again, in Genesis 18, you found, interestingly, an angel sit down and ate. You say, no. Well, go and look at the resurrection. Jesus kept eating. No, it's true. It just gives you, I eat. He ate in Luke 24, 31, right? That's 29, 30 and 31, the book read. In Luke 24 again, when he appeared to the larger audience, he said they should give him food. In John 21, he said, do you have food? So which means that this is taking their mind back. This is Yahweh. So when, even though you read the word angel necessarily does not mean angelic being. I'll just run through one because of time, and that is the phrase word of the Lord. You also find the word of the Lord, which is where John will pick up the word logos from. Genesis 15:1. The word of the Lord came to me in a vision. Words don't come to you in a vision. A person is called the Dabar. Dabar in the Hebrew is a thing, an experience, a substance. When you read Genesis 15:1, you see the Dabar is visible. Who had, is not words. A being was having conversations with Abraham. Genesis 15:7 as well. Genesis 15:17. You see relationship, a actual activity. Then you see 1 Samuel 3, where the word of the Lord stood before him. How can a word stand? So the word of the Lord is another description of the visible appearance of God. Visible. God didn't hide in the Old Testament too. Is that clear? Visible. First Samuel 3. Let's move quickly. First Samuel 3. Watch it. When he had, speak what your servant heareth. Now notice verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called at him. He came and stood. In the case of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1, the same word of the Lord, Jeremiah 1, verse 9, the Lord put his hand and touched my mouth. And what's he talking about? The word of the Lord came to me in verse 4. So the word of the Lord is another expression of the visibility of God. Whether it's Samuel, whether it's Jeremiah, whether it's Abraham, we have that visibility. So we're going to look at the rest later. So the point is, when Jesus was saying the things concerning himself, it was now clear to them that that visible or visibility of God is what they had seen. So God's interaction with humanity has never been in absence. Jesus did not come amongst men for the first time in the four Gospels. The difference is what we would be looking at, hopefully, tomorrow. Learn some.